Let's turn back to James 1. Last hour we were talking about the doctrine of temptation in verse 13 through 18, and we noticed the error in verse 13a is what triggers this section, and that error is that thinking that God will try to tempt us in the sense of trying to solicit us to do something evil. In verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So the error is thinking that God will tempt us to do something bad just to test our faith. That's not God's way. The correction goes from 13b down through 18. And the first correction is that God is sinless. And what that means is God has no sinful desires. Therefore, he won't tempt man to sin. He gets no pleasure out of sin. God does not get pleasure out of sin. He hates sin. God is sinless. Man is sinful. So the source of temptation is not from God, it's from man. It's from right within ourselves. Man has a built-in responder to sinful desires. We call it the sin nature. Paul calls it the flesh sometimes. It becomes, as we noted in verse 14, it becomes carried away and enticed. So then in verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So when the will yields to the temptation, the result is sin. It's inevitable. And that leads to death. And the death is in the sense of separation from fellowship with God. God is good in verse 17 and 18. He's good in the natural realm. Verse 17, we noticed every good thing given. And every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And the Father of lights is a little phrase that identifies God as the Father of the natural creation. So the lights refer there to heavenly bodies, the stars, the planets, the constellations. So it's talking about the natural realm. God is good in the natural realm. And that's where we left off last hour. Now we're going to look at God being good in the spiritual realm. And that's verse 18, where it says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we could be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Now, verse 18 is a reference to the new birth. And the reason I say that is because the words "brought us forth" are a translation of the Greek word apakueo. Apakueo means to give birth to. So he's talking about new birth. God the Father is the source of the new birth. He says, in the exercise of his will. And he's talking about the Father of lights. The his refers back to the Father of lights. So the references to salvation, the new birth, and the source of that salvation or new birth is God the Father. Look at John 3:16. We just studied this last Wednesday, if you were here for the John class, and we found out the same thing over there, that God the Father is the source of the new birth. Jesus Christ is the executor of the new birth. He is the one who did the work on the cross to die for sins, to make the new birth available for us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is the applier of the new birth. He applies it. He convicts us so that we will believe that message. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And in the context of John 3, remember, John 3 is talking about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and it all centered around the new birth. Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus misunderstood. He thought he was talking about physical birth, and he said, how can I get back in my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, that's not what I'm talking about. You have to be born from above. You have to be born of the Spirit. And that's the new birth that's being spoken of here. And the emphasis being made is that the new birth is not a matter of man's will. Look at John 1:12. In verse 12, remember, it's talking about nation Israel. It says that he came, in verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own, that is the Jews, did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So very emphatic that this new birth finds its source in God the Father. And that's a reference to salvation. Now back to James. And we look at verse 13 and the error of verse 13 and put these two verses together. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now, not only does God not tempt us to evil, his will is the direct cause of our salvation. It's the exact opposite. How can a person say that God tempts me to evil? God is the one who authored salvation, for crying out loud. You see the argument James is giving here? He's giving all these doctrines saying that you can't say that God tries to get us to sin. Why not? Well, because God is sinless, because man is sinful. That's where that sinful desire comes from. Because God is good. Look at the physical universe that he created. And in the spiritual realm, he is the one who is the author of our salvation. So how can you say about a God like that he tempts us to sin? He tries to get us to sin. There's absolutely nothing within him that takes pleasure in sin. That's not his character. Now, he says in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And that's going to key to what he's going to say in the next section, starting at verse 19. And that section is going to talk about the believer and God's Word. Because God's Word is the means of the new birth. It's God's instrument for communicating the new birth. Look at 1 Peter for a second, and chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verse 22, we have the same idea. It says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So the Word of God is God's instrument for communicating the new birth. Now back to James again. He tells us the purpose of this new birth in verse 18, the last part. It says, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now just a little grammar here. This is, again, what we call a purpose clause in Greek. It's giving us the purpose. So he says, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why did he do that? So that, purpose clause, we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, if you're a Greek student, purpose clause, it's the words eista plus an infinitive. And if you know Greek, you'll know what that means. If you don't, that's okay too. The first fruits, and remember in the Old Testament, what were the first fruits? The first fruits were given to consecrate, so to speak, the gifts of God. Like if God provided a harvest, they would bring the first sheaf of grain and use that to say, the harvest is here. God has provided. It consecrated the harvest. Now, according to Liddell and Scott, or Little and Scott, the big lexicon, the word first here indicates not first in order, but first in honor. And that's the same thing. The first fruits didn't necessarily have to be the first ones in order, but they were honored by being brought into the temple and consecrated to God. So that's what he means by first fruits, so that we could have an honorable position among God's creation, a position of high honor, even above the angel. That's the purpose of the new birth. Now, when we get to the next verse now, verse 19, we're going to talk about the relationship between the believer and God's Word. And this will be verse 19 through 27. Now, in verse 18, James has just talked about God's Word and how it is the means God uses to communicate salvation. Verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Now the rest of chapter 1 is going to deal with how do we relate to God's word then? He brought us forth by God's word. Now how does the believer relate to that word that he's received? It's very important. The relationship of the believer and God's word is extremely important for the Christian life. Unfortunately, it's very rarely taught. But James is going to teach us here. And the outline is going to be like this, from verse 19 through 27. First, he's going to talk about our duty to God's Word in verse 19 through 21. He's going to talk about our obedience to God's Word in verse 22 through 25. And then in verse 26 and 27, he throws in a little section about the danger of self-deception. And this danger is going to be the danger of thinking that you can have a relationship with God by ritual performance. And he's going to say that blinds us to the true state of affairs. So these are the sections we'll be looking at in this section about the believer and God's Word. First, our duty to the Word of God, verse 19 through 21. Let's read those, starting at 19. It says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." How this is going to lay out is that verse 19 and 20 are going to give us the basis for the command in verse 21. Notice in verse 21 it says, therefore. So 19 and 20 are the groundwork for verse 21. And this one, when I studied this over, it kind of took me off balance. Because this is stuff we have to do to prepare to receive God's Word. We have to do preparation. And I thought, well, you just sit down and study God's Word. But you know what? There's things we have to do to prepare to receive God's Word correctly. And that's what James is going to be talking about. First, he says in verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Now, quick to hear, first question, quick to hear what? Well, he's just talking about God's Word, isn't he? He just said, talking about the Word of Truth that brought us forth. So we're to be quick to hear that Word of Truth. We're begotten by the Word of God, verse 18. But that's not where our relationship with that Word of God ends. Now, some believers say, I was begotten by the Word of God. Isn't that great? And they put their Bible on a shelf and never look at it again. Believers can do that. But that's not the way things are supposed to be. And James is going to be very clear about that. That yes, the Word of God is what made you a Christian. What was the channel that communicated God's truth to you. But that's not where it ends. You know, as believers, we can understand God's Word. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. And this may seem self-evident, but how many times have you heard people say, well, you can't understand that. It was written thousands of years ago. It was written in a language that we don't even speak. You can't understand that. I don't even trust yesterday's newspaper, let alone something that old. I don't trust yesterday's newspaper either, but I do trust God's Word. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes a statement that as believers, we can understand God's Word. Look at verse 14. And that's in contrast to an unbeliever. Verse 14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we can understand God's Word as believers. Now that doesn't mean it's easy. It's difficult. We have to put a lot of effort into it. You guys come here on Wednesdays and Sundays and you bring notebooks and pencils, and most people would walk into our church and say, what is this? I thought this was a church. Didn't know it was a classroom. Well, it's not easy to learn God's Word. We have to put a lot of effort into it. But the thing that's being emphasized here is that we have to approach it with a proper attitude to gain the most understanding. And James calls it speed. He says, be quick to hear. Now, speed associated with hearing, what do you think that might mean? Be quick to hear. Well, it means to be eager. It means to be ready. We must be teachable. If you come in here and you think you know it all, then you probably won't get much out of it, because we have to be teachable. And even I have to be teachable. Like I said, when I read these verses this week and I was studying over them, I thought, this is new. This is great. It's wonderful. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll quote J. Vernon McGee, as I often do. He said, God gave us two ears and one mouth, and there must be a reason for that. And that is, we're supposed to listen before we talk. And that's what he means here. He says, when it comes to God's Word, spend your time learning and not talking all the time. Now, did you ever, I don't know if you do this, but when I hear a celebrity has become a Christian, I almost cringe inside, because they're going to go on television and in front of millions of people show how ignorant they are of God's doctrine. Because they don't have any yet. They're just become believers. And yet they'll go on television and start talking about doctrine that they don't know anything about. Normally, a new believer's theology leaves a little bit to be learned. A lot to be learned, doesn't it? Remember when you became a new believer? I remembered when I became a new believer, and I'm not even going to talk about some of the silly things I believed. But that's normal. Nothing wrong with that. It's just that the new believer should probably shut up and listen for a while before you go out and start preaching doctrine, teaching doctrine. Now, I don't mean you shouldn't witness, but the gospel's pretty easy, isn't it? Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. Now, you believe that and you have eternal life. But get into the other subjects, and that takes a while to learn. There's an old saying, and I don't know if you've heard this saying. I think it's so very, very appropriate for new believers especially. It is, you know what, if I keep my mouth shut and don't say anything, people might think I'm stupid. But if I open my mouth, they'll know for sure. That's what new believers ought to have, that attitude. Learn something before you go out proclaiming it. And that's just what James is talking about here. He says speed is associated with learning, and slowness is associated with proclaiming. So we should spend our time learning rather than proclaiming. Because you know what? There can't be any effective proclamation unless we possess truth. Now, I take myself for an example. I stand up here and talk 3 hours a week. But I sit in there and study for 4 or 5 hours a week. I'm kidding. What I mean is, it takes a lot more study time to produce an hour of talk time. Because we're supposed to be quick to learn and slow to speak. And that's just common sense, isn't it? It takes more time to learn it than it does to speak. Now, the next thing he says is slow to anger. Slow to anger is the logical result of the first two commands. Because do you ever have somebody who's a brand new believer and see him go up to somebody and start talking to them and trying to convince them to become a believer, and they almost come to blows over it because they're so offensive? And that's what he's saying here. You know what? Be slow to anger, because don't get mad if somebody doesn't listen to you, because you probably don't know anything yet anyway. Now, James is going to address the topic of the tongue a lot in this book. And he's going to be very brutally honest, I might say, about the tongue. And it's probably going to be tough for most of us. I know it will be for me as we study through this. And between classes, I was talking to Jane, and she said James is going to be a brutal book. And that's true. It's going to be a very practical book about how Christianity works. And for us, with sin natures, that's going to make it pretty tough to listen to. But we're going to go through it anyway. Look over at chapter 3. James is going to have a lot to say about the tongue. He's going to say, first thing he says here, he opens off with, be quick to learn, slow to speak. And in chapter 3 in verse 5, he says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Chapter 4 in verse 11, and these are just examples. He's going to have a lot to say about the tongue. 4:11 says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So he's being very harsh about speaking against a fellow believer or slandering a fellow believer. The rabbis they had an interesting phrase for this. They called it the third tongue. The third tongue. And what that meant was that if you slander somebody, your tongue destroys three people, or it hurts three people. It hurts the one speaking, it hurts the one spoken to, and it hurts the one spoken about or spoken of. So three people are involved in a slander, when you slander a brother. James, like I said, the rabbis had that third tongue. I think that's kind of a apt way of putting it, because you're hurting a lot of people when you do that. And James is going to get into that, but for now, we just want to know that we're to be slow to speak, quick to learn. Now, in verse 20, he explains our duty when he says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And he's just told us to be slow to anger. Why is that? Well, an angry attitude is not the atmosphere that promotes the righteousness of God. That's not a good atmosphere. And I'm sure you've seen that. I used to have fights with my family that, you know, because I was a stupid new Christian. And I thought it was my patriotic duty to beat the truth into them. And that's what James is saying don't do here. Now, if I would have kept my mouth shut until I studied James, I would have learned. Is that the atmosphere? Is somebody going to believe when you get angry and yelling and screaming at each other? That's not the atmosphere that promotes God's righteousness. Now, we're forbidden to do this, and I think our anger is not forbidden only because of what I just said. Tactically, it's a bad thing to do, and it's also futile. But it's also bad for us. It's bad for us to get angry. Not only is it futile, is it tactless, is it tactically incorrect, but it's bad for us. Again, James, a very practical book. So in verse 21, we have the conclusion then. It says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." So the therefore in verse 21 tells us what we have to do to properly receive God's word. First, from the negative standpoint, you know what? Sin has to be handled. Sin has to be handled. Fellowship with the Lord is the first step in Bible study. So we have to handle our sin. We have to agree with God about our sins, like 1 John 1:9 says. We have to be in agreement with God about what sin is, and we have to handle those sins so that we can have fellowship. That's the first step in Bible study. And I thought the first step in Bible study was learning Greek. No, it isn't. We have to handle our sins. From the positive standpoint, it says we have to receive, verse 21, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, receive is a word that means to welcome. It's a word that means to welcome warmly and readily, like a guest. It would be used of a guest. Look at Acts chapter 11. Look at an example of that word. Says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." Now, what do you suppose that means? They just received it and said, "Oh, yeah, word of God," and threw it away? No, it means they welcomed it. They welcomed it. They were positive towards it. And that's what the word means. Back in James chapter 1, it says, we're to receive God's word. We're to welcome it. Now notice this command is directed at believers. It says in verse 21, receive the word implanted. Implanted. It's already in them. Now that kind of creates a problem, doesn't it? Because it says receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now wait a minute, weren't they already saved? What does it mean by that? Well, I take it that since they were already believers, saving your souls refers to the work of the Word in the believer's life as he responds to it. It's talking about Christian growth here. And you got to watch James for that stuff. And we're going to see it again in chapter 2. He says he's going to talk about dead faith. And we're going to have to see, what does James mean by dead faith? And we just had an example of sin bringing forth death, which was talking about the believer's life, a ruined Christian life. And now He says the Word is able to save your souls. It's able to guide you into leading the Christian life. Now, verse 22 through 25 talks about obedience to the Word of God. First, the command, verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Just a grammatical note here. The word prove yourselves doers of the Word. I don't know where they came up with that translation, prove yourselves. The word prove is genemai, and any first-year Greek student knows that genemai means to become. Become. It's used of movement from one state to another. Look at John 1. John 1 is an example of this word, and we've just had it in the John class not too long ago. In verse 14, talking about the incarnation, it says, and the Word became flesh. Jesus wasn't created when he was born in Bethlehem, was he? He'd existed throughout eternity past. But he's moved from one state to another. Now he has a physical body. And that's what the word genemai means. It means to become. The Word became flesh. Now, if you take that back to James chapter 1, when it says, prove yourselves doers of the Word, it means become doers of the Word. And not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, the word here in James 1:22 is a present tense. Remember what the present tense means? That's the continual action. The verbal that means this happens continuously, over and over, habitually. So we could translate that, keep on becoming doers of the Word all the time. Learning obedience is a continual process. Did you ever notice that? Learning obedience is a continual process. We never arrive at total obedience. We're to do that all the time. We're to learn. We're to become doers of the Word and not just hearers of the Word. Now, this command keys off of what we just talked about. What we just talked about was be what? Quick to hear, slow to talk. We're to welcome the Word. But that's not where it ends. Yeah, we can be quick to hear the Word. We can learn it. We can be slow to talk about the Word, slow to anger. We can welcome the Word, but that's not where it ends. We have to be doers of the Word as well. Now, what's the implication here? Does anybody see an implication that might apply to theology? Actually, the theology of grace versus lordship. This implies to me that believers can learn the Word and not do it. Believers are capable of that because believers have a will. And that will is constantly tempted, and we have the ability to say, I'm going to sin. Believers can be hearers of the Word, but not doers of the Word. And that's going to be important next week, or I don't know when exactly. When we get down to 2:14 through 21, that's when it's going to be important. And we'll get to that. Now, I think I'm going to stop here this morning, since we have communion.